thankful for both a humble and noble prayer. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I'd like to read more than I generally read on Sunday morning. I'd like to read 16 verses of Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning with the first verse. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? In that he descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. That's a description of Christ descending into this earth to die for sins, ascending to the position of glory with his Father in heaven. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and unto the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, and maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. You notice this text begins, Ephesians 5:1, with therefore. Therefore is a very famous word with Paul, and he uses therefore to connect it with that which preceded. Paul does something that he normally does in a host of his letters. He divides up his doctrinal teaching and his practical teaching. In the book of Romans, we have 11 chapters on doctrine. Beginning with chapter 12, he begins a dissertation on practice. The same thing is true in Ephesians. In Ephesians, he deals with 3 chapters on doctrine. And then he bases that doctrine, he then bases the duty which he commands them to do on the doctrine. And I've said it before, and I'll say it again. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. God effectually joins the doctrine with the duty. He establishes in the first 3 chapters of the book of Ephesians the wealth of the inheritance of grace. He teaches with clarity the doctrine of election, of the effectual calling, of particular redemption. He lays them down to where they're without controversy. I was speaking with a lady when I was in the Netherlands who came to hear our doctrine, and she was of a totally different persuasion. And I began teaching her with Ephesians chapter 1. And I began to quote the verses beginning with verse 4. And she says, "Well, I've heard all those." Brother Jeff was sitting beside me. He says, "I know you've heard them, but I want you to read them in our presence." And he opened up his Bible. He turned it around for her to read. And after I read each verse, she would then Jeff asked her, "Now, what does that verse say?" I mean, it's so clear, there really wasn't any way out of it. And her answer, Jenny, was, "Well, you know, I really don't understand." Well, see, she knew English well, though she wasn't English. She was a Dutch. And I said, "Well, you do understand the English language?" "Oh, yes." "Well, what does this word mean?" What I mean, it lays it down to where really there's no argument with it. Well, on the basis of these grand old doctrines of grace, which God's people rejoice and believe in, we're called to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. He says, now, if you've been called by God, if God by His grace has chosen you out before the world was, He said, walk worthy of that calling. Oh, the last three chapters deal with the subject of walk. And the subject that's found in chapter 4 here is a walk in unity, walking together. And He gives a sound basis for it. They're further walking in authority, walking in purity. But let's deal with walking together, for that's the subject matter of that which I read. This is divided up into four different areas, the 16 verses that I gave to you. And the first portion of this, He gives six graces that God's people have for unity. And they're wonderful graces. The first, with all lowliness. Lowliness doesn't come natural. Lowliness is really humility. In doing a research on this word, the person that I was doing some research with said, "I've sought through the ancients and I can't find either in Greece or in Rome that they even had a term for humility, because nobody thought that was a good attribute to have. They thought we ought to be walking with shoulders back and proud of everything we've got and boastful of all of our accomplishments." And therefore, they just didn't even have a word for humility. Paul had to take a Greek word which really meant we were kind of worthless and describe it as humility. We've made errors in this particular regard. Let me give you the error. We as a people believe in the doctrine of depravity, that man by nature can do nothing to please God before he's born of God. And we've sometimes majored so much in the doctrine of depravity that we haven't shown the value of a person born of God's Spirit. For we can do all things through Christ that strengthens us, but it's not we that do it, it is Christ that is in us. And the best way to understand lowliness as described in this text is to have a view of the eternal God. When we see God, humility immediately proceeds. You see, when you see God in His majesty and God in His glory, it doesn't matter if it's John on the Isle of Patmos toward the conclusion of his ministry, when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ in glory and the description that he gives there in Revelation chapter 1, he immediately fell on his face as a man that was dead. Why? He saw the glory of God. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up," He said, I'm a man of unclean lips, among a people of unclean lips, and would claim no power nor ability on his own. The best way to see ourselves is in the light of the purity and the majesty of the God of heaven. Then we get a proper view of ourselves. That's why I kind of get a little concerned when someone says, well, I'm speaking to the man upstairs, or tries to talk to God as a buddy. Now, he's a friend. He's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. But he's also God. And therefore, when we see his majesty, when we see his grace, humility should immediately follow. Lowliness and meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The term meekness was a term that the ancient Greeks described a gentle horse, one that had authority and power under control. In the Old Testament, he described of the prophets that Moses was the meekest man on the earth. Now, Moses had great courage and not only faced Egypt in all of its splendor and glory, but faced a rebellious Israel and even went to God and interceded for Israel when they in turn were wicked. So meekness isn't a lack of courage or strength, but it is calm and gentle strength. And these are the graces that are given to God's children. Humility and meekness. And then he says, long suffering. Long suffering is the ability not to fight back when you're being persecuted. And that's tough. It really is. Not to return kind for kind. Not to jump up and defend yourself. For if we're the only defense we've got, I really believe in a statement that Lincoln said, if you are your only defense, you have poor counsel. And that's true. Long-suffering. Gentle, humble, and long-suffering. Forbearing one another in love. Forbearing. Actually, holding up one another in love. Love covers a multitude of sin. What do you mean by that? Well, let me illustrate it. There's not a perfect parent in the house. I remember when I preached on the rearing of children, I probably got more response from the audience than perhaps any series of discourses I've ever delivered. And when I went through those series of discourses, I felt guilty. I remember one little girl was in the congregation here at Bethany, and she came up to me after the service over and says, I don't have any kids and I feel guilty. just because they realized the magnitude of the task. But you know, children that know their parents love them, they look over their faults and mistakes. Matter of fact, we'll defend them till death. That's what it's talking about. Forbearing one another in love. Looking over one another in love. What a wonderful grace for God's family and God's house. Endeavoring, the term endeavoring is quite an interesting word. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. The term endeavoring literally means with eagerness, diligently. In other words, this is a work. You've heard the old adage when a couple get married and they get married and they said they loved each other so much they could eat each other up. And just a few years later, they kind of wish they had. Well, please forgive that. But the point I want to make by it is this. When you get married, you need to realize there is some endeavoring to keep unity. It's something you have to work at. It's not just natural for two folks to live together and not have differences. If two people can live together without differences, one of them's not needed. Otherwise, there's just some differences that we all have, and there's some laboring. And this is true of God's family, which is under consideration, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And then he says, in the bond of peace. In the bond of peace. The Spirit of God is within the hearts of God's children, and it literally locks them together in a bond of peace. I was speaking to a minister who spent a good time in China. And while he was in China, he did a lot of traveling to different provinces. And the transportation was very poor. And he'd get his Bible out and he'd read on these rickety buses as he rode. And so as he was going on one bus, he pulled his Bible out of his little satchel and began reading. And the man sitting next to him, as soon as he pulled his Bible out, he could see he was just so excited. And the man that was sitting with him, he didn't have a suitcase. He had a sack. And he pulled out of his sack a dog-eared Bible. And he opened it up. Now, he didn't know it was a Bible because it was written in Chinese. And the Chinese man couldn't speak English, and the English man couldn't speak Chinese. So they're sitting there looking at each other, both of them with a book in their hand. And the Chinese man turns to a book that has a lot of chapters in it. And the chapters were in Arabic language, I mean the Arabic numerals. And he turned to a book that had 133 chapters in it, or at least he turned to the 133rd chapter. Well, anybody knows anything about the Bible. There's only one book that's got that many chapters in it. And that Psalm's got 150. And the Chinese man started pointing at this verse, at this particular chapter. And the American opened up his Bible, and he got to the 133rd chapter, and he began to read. Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. And when he read it, he looked at his Chinese friend, and his Chinese friend was crying. Now, he couldn't understand what he was saying, but he knew what he was saying. And they hugged each other right there on the spot. Didn't know each other, but they had the Word of God, and they had the Spirit of God in their hearts. And though they couldn't even communicate with words, there was a bond of peace between them. Oh, what a wonderful grace God gives to His children, a bond of peace, a bond of peace. Let me expand that a little bit more. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, just a couple of books over. In Colossians chapter 3, there's another passage that reads quite like this, which is so good and so clear, and I just want to share it with you as well. Chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy, beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Above all things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body. Be ye thankful. Love was a bond of perfectness and peace that girded the saints in that early day, and it's that which girds and saints the people of God today. After he describes these six graces for unity, he then goes through seven grounds for unity. And they are wonderful. He begins with verse 4. For there is one body, one body. We as a people believe the church has two phases. Listen. Are you listening? There is an invisible body, which is the elect body of Christ. That's that vast host of God's people that are in every denomination, in every country, as Scripture says, in every tribe, in every tongue, a vast numerous bond of individuals whom God has chosen out and changes in time by quickening their hearts. That's the invisible body of Christ. And I rejoice that election's that broad. Now, I don't know who God's people are. And sometimes we make folks God's people that aren't God's people. I'm not trying to do that. But I am trying to show you God's got a vast host of folks, and they're everywhere. And then there's a second body, which is the thrust of this book. I think both are under consideration in this text. There's a second body, which is a local, visible church. The term church is used 115 times in the New Testament. And with the exception of about three verses, and two of them found in the book of Ephesians, by the way, the term church is describing the local body of baptized believers. He's talking about that local body of people faithful to the truth of God's Word. And therefore, he's saying there are one body. I was nailing up some stuff one day with my brother at my mother's house, and I'm not a carpenter. Matter of fact, I'm a poor handyman. If I'm all you've got, you're hurting. But at any rate, I was trying to put in a floor of a bathroom that had rotted out, and I hit my thumb, and my brother laughed. Well, I did not think it was very funny. As a matter of fact, my thumb hurt. It's not very big, but it's part of my body. And when one part of my body hurts, all of my body hurts. I have a body, and I don't like to hurt it, and I don't like other people to hurt it. The church, the local body of baptized believers, is a body. And when one portion of the body hurts, we all hurt. We all are burdened down. We're all feeling the weight of the hurt. And it works in reverse. When one part of the body is exalted, all of the body is exhilarated and strengthened and encouraged, and all things are well. The church is a body. Notice this is the basis for unity. We are a body, for there is one body and there's one Spirit. One Spirit. In John chapter 15, really beginning 14, there's a discourse that's delivered there to the saints of God that the Lord just told him he was leaving and he was going to be no longer with them. But he said, I'll send you a comforter. I will not leave you comfortless. And that term comforter was the Spirit. The Spirit. And every child of God has the Spirit of God within him. And that's why John tells us in 1 John, you can't hate your brother and love God. Why? Because he's God's child. There's something within him that you've got within you. You're both born of the same Spirit. the book of Acts, and I love to read the book of Acts. You know, you can read through the book of Acts, and you can see a vivid picture of the working of the Spirit of God among men. And that's a unifying factor in this body God gives us. Matter of fact, I've been to a meeting where folks were actually met each other when they got there, but under the blessing of the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, before the meeting was half over, they didn't wait until the preacher quit. They started hugging each other because they saw a bond of spirit. It's the blessing of the Spirit of God. And by the way, I've been in the house of God when there wasn't any Spirit there. And the opposite is true as the positive as true. But he said, this is the basis of unity. One body, one Spirit. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling. The one hope that we have is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the hope of the church. This week I went over to visit with my mother. She had some difficulties that I had to help to straighten out, and went over there to help look after my mother, and went to see my brother, who's a minister of another church, and he was up to his eyeballs in difficulty, and I went in to talk to him, and he began to share with me some of his difficulty. He said, I hope the Lord comes today. Well, you know, the immediate coming of our Lord, I don't know when He's coming. You know, I wish it were today also. I really do. But this is the hope of God's people. He is coming. He is coming. I'll come back in like manner. And every child of God can rejoice when they read that one day the trumpet will be blown, and a shout of God, and a trumpet will be blown, and Jesus Christ will come and receive His bride to Himself. And I'm looking for that day. I long for that day. And that's a unifying factor for God's people. This is one of those grounds of unity that'll bring the people of God together. One Lord. You know, I feel sorry for people that don't believe in the sovereignty of God. I really do. In the midst of all the difficulties I sometimes face, I know my Lord's got control over everything. And generally when I run into difficulty, the first thing I do is, I wonder what I've been doing wrong. You know, I try to study things that I've done and try to examine my own life to see wherein I've missed it. Lord, if you're trying to teach me something from this, I do want to learn it. But I want to comfort you. My Lord's in control. Jesus Christ is Lord. I taught you a little song. It's really a little chorus. Lord of all. Lord of all. If not Lord of all, then He's not Lord at all. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He's Lord. He's Lord. Heard a discourse on the Lordship of Christ by a preacher from San Diego, California. It was glorious. He began to describe, he said, the birds sing. He said, the Lord doesn't have to take out a copyright on that song. They're His songs. He's the Lord. He began to describe the hills and the gold that's there. He said, He doesn't have to go out and put a claim on that. They're His. He's the Lord. And he went on and on. I sat there, tears rolling down my cheeks, saying, you're right, my brother. He's Lord. He's Lord. There's one Lord. And it's not a man in this world, it's the man Christ Jesus. He alone is worthy of worship. He is the Lord. And the church? Why? It's the Lord's church. He is the Lord. One faith. One faith. Remember now, this is the ground of unity. I believe there are two things pictured here. That faith that God implants within the heart of a child of God that causes him to cry out, Abba, Father. That work of grace that God does in the heart that unifies God's children. But it is also the body of doctrine at the ground of the unity of God's children. Oh, there are things we can fuss about. Whether somebody's a dichotomist or a trichotomist, that means, are you body and soul, or are you body, soul, and spirit? And look, I've read books on this. You'd be amazed how some folks will fight about things. But I believe he's talking about the core, basic doctrines of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his substitutionary, vicarious death, the resurrection, his virgin birth, the doctrines of grace. These should be unifying factors to God's children. It should bond them together. There is one faith, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Again, you see, immediately upon being born of God's Spirit, every heir of grace, every child of God is baptized by His Spirit. He is immersed in the Spirit of God and becomes His child. It doesn't matter whether he lives behind doors that have been closed to the preaching of the gospel or wherever they may be. But when God quickens them, He baptizes them in His Spirit. And He gives them with it also fire, which is a warmth of love towards service to God. And He makes a difference in their life. God never came to anybody. He didn't change them. It's the sovereign work of the Spirit of God. But it also says one baptism, and the light that's under consideration here in the local body, the only right for baptism was given in the 28th chapter of Matthew. It was given to His church. And His church is the one that authorizes baptism. And therefore, there is one baptism, one God, and Father of all. Aren't you glad when the Lord gave us His model prayer for His children that He didn't say, My Father which art in heaven? That's not what He said. He said, Our Father which art in heaven. Brother Chuck, when he prayed, he called the church His family. And it is. It is our family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. As a matter of fact, we've got a lot more basis of unity than somebody that's not a member of the cause of Christ. It's our natural brother. The basis for our unity is we have one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. Oh, wonderful seven grounds for unity. Now, He then gives four gifts. My time's fast fleeting away, so I'll have to hurry with this, but I want you to hear them. Notice this. He gives an introduction to this, which is just wonderful. I stopped while I was reading to describe some of this to you. He says, verse 8, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Let me give you the picture. This is a quote from Psalm 68. This is a quote from the time that David had gone in and defeated one of their major enemies and he'd come back victorious. But in this, David was a picture of Christ. You see, when an ancient king went and invaded in a foreign country, which had taken captives from your country, you went in there and you literally got your people and brought them out. And you took their people and you put them in chains and you marched them in front of your victorious armies in Jerusalem back home. This was the standard method that was done in these ancient cities. Rome did it this way in great splendor. Jesus Christ did it also. I want you to see the picture. He first came to those who were captives of sin and Satan and death. And he burst the bars of the prison and he redeemed them from their captivity and he set the captives free. That's you and me. But he took the enemies. He chained up sin and Satan and death. The enemies of God's people. And he parades them in front of the saints of God. And he cries, "Victory by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." Isn't that beautiful? I love it. And not only did he give these great graces to God's children and show the victory in Christ, he then says, "I gave gifts unto men." And though there's a lot more gifts than this described in Scripture, especially in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, but he lists out four of the speaking gifts in this text. And he first says, "I gave you apostles." Now, the term apostles is sometimes applied to men who were not one of the 12 apostles, because it literally means sent ones. If God sent them, in that essence, they were an apostle. But there was a special office that God gave to 12 men. And he gave them this particular position that they might write down for all the posterity of the church of God and solidify and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, his cause in the world and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave us first apostles. They're reigning today. We're not in a legislative position, we as the church. We're not. We don't make our laws. We try to administrate the laws, but we don't make them. These, left for us by the apostles, are our legislation. Apostles and prophets. Prophets was a special gift. You see, in that early church, they did not have the Word of God written. It was only oral. The whole first century. Well, a good portion of the first century, they didn't have the written Word of God. And God blessed men such as Agabus, one of the prophets in the book of Acts, and blessed them to speak with authority and by inspiration. They were prophets. Now, we don't have prophets like that today. You have to put up with what you got. I'd do better if I could, but we're fallible. And we make mistakes. But in that day, God blessed these men for the foundation of the church to be established with apostles and prophets. And then he says, an evangelist. An evangelist. An evangelist is one who had a special gift of bringing the message of the gospel to people that had never heard. This morning, I tried to get a hold of Cecil Daugherty. Ever since I was with him last week, I wanted to invite him to be with us at our next meeting in April. And I got him on the telephone this morning. And I enjoyed his preaching so much. And I told him so. And he almost started crying. He says, "Us old preachers, we still need encouragement." Said, "You know, I don't have the fire I used to have." And I said, "Well, boy, I sure did enjoy your preaching." Well, he's coming. But the point I want to make is, that man's an evangelist. I mean, he'd tear into tigers. He saw what we believe, rejoiced in it. He called everybody he knew and everybody he didn't know that he thought might be interested. And the Lord blessed him with a wonderful work. There's still those that reaching out. And I'm thankful for wonderful old saints like Brother Daugherty that's been an encouragement. And probably his greatest ministry has not been evangelism, but his kindness and gentleness in dealing with young preachers. He's such a wonderful old man. He's not that old. He's not that much older than I am. But anyway, he's such a wonderful fellow. And I dearly love him. Evangelists, people have a special gift in trying to share the truth with other people. Evangelists, then he gives a combined gift. Pastors and teachers. And it's two phases of the same gift. A pastor is somebody who cares about his flock. He doesn't want them going astray. He'll go after them. If he sees them hurt, he'll doctor them. A pastor is somebody who shepherds, looks after those who are under his charge. That's his job. He's supposed to do that. He's supposed to be a shepherd to everybody that God's called him to serve. And a teacher. He ought to be diligent in the study of God's Word. To break things down to where those that are young can have an interest in that which is taught. And the old saints who have fought in the heat of the day, they can sit there with tears running down their cheeks and say, that's the way it is. I've heard it all my life. That's the truth of the Bible. They're teachers. And they're teachers of God's Word. Not what they think, not what they feel. What God's Word says. Those are the gifts that are given unto men. Oh, we could stay there, but I've got one little aspect here. There's then the growing in grace that's under consideration, which he describes after he describes the gifts of grace. The first of them is found in verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith, unto the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God's children should desire more than anything else to be Christ-like. You see, that's what a Christian is. Christian doesn't mean you joined the church and been baptized. The term Christian means you're Christ-like. I hope if anybody ever accuses me of being a Christian, there's enough evidence to convict me. Otherwise, I want to be Christ-like. I want to be like my Lord. I want to be like the fullness of Christ. I want to have His mind and His concern and His love, the mind of Christ. The second thing is stability. Stability. People do not like shifting sand. They don't like something too changeable. In the midst of the troublous times that we're in, if you want to have an influence on somebody, be stable. Be stable. Now, that doesn't mean you stay in the same house all the time. What that means is that you have the same concrete belief. You're founded upon the rock of Jesus Christ. And you're not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine that comes down the pike. You don't swallow every cult that comes your way. You're founded on the things of God. There is a stability there. There is a firmness that is there. The third is that you speak the truth in love. Speaking the truth sometimes isn't profitable if it's not done in love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity or love, I'm a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. If I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I give my body to be burned and I'm willing to do anything for the cause, but it's done without love, it profits nothing. And I found a long time ago, if you talk to people in love, they hear so much better. If they know you're genuinely concerned over them. there needs to be a genuine concern on the part of the body of Christ for one another, that when you labor in their midst, the cause is concern in love, speaking the truth in love. The last is cooperation, which is in verse 16. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and measure of every part, making the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I read a Lutheran book one time, written by a Lutheran preacher, and it was on creation. And the man had a lot of light. And this man was describing the body. And he began to describe all the engineering it would take to make a foot. This took a whole chapter. He spent a whole chapter on God's engineering of a foot. Well, I got so engrossed in it. He said, this is 10 times what it takes to build a bridge across the river at New York City or San Francisco. And he began to talk about the intricacies of that. And then I looked at my little foot and how easy it works and how it just jointly goes together. The Lord placed us as a body. And this body should be synchronized. And it even breaks apart the bones, which perhaps is a portion of the members. And then it describes some ligaments that are put in there, which are kind of cushiony, where they sit there and you can take great jarring without harming them. And that perhaps is the love between God's people. And then there's a liquid in there. I had an injury with my leg one time, and I went to Dr. Harrison. I couldn't move it. It didn't matter what I did. It was terrible. And he said, did you ever hurt this playing football? Well, it didn't even dawn on me. This is 20 years ago when I had the football injury. I said, well, yeah, I did, but that's been 20 years ago. He said, I'll fix you up. And he put a needle in there. I don't like needles, but he put a needle in there with some liquid in it. And I don't know what he did.